Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and High Priest. We come in his name, not our own, because we have no righteousness of our own that we should commend ourselves to you. We have no means of paying for our own sins, and we recognize to even approach your throne apart from a mediator is foolish and dangerous for sinners like us. And yet we come in his name in confidence that because he has lived and died and risen again and now sits in heaven and rules and intercedes even for his own before you, because of that, we may approach the throne of grace with confidence and expect help in time of need. And we need your help always. We pray that as we come together as the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him, that you would supply our need. We need grace to offer you what you are worthy of. We only give to you from your hand. And so we pray that you would supply us with what we so desperately lack, and that you would give us the great blessing of praising the Lord Jesus in a manner in which he is worthy of, again, by your grace. We gather in celebration of his resurrection, of his victory over sin and death, not only to raise us from the dead, but to have already raised us from spiritual death. And we come in praise and worship as the people of God this morning. And as we look opening your word to you, for you to speak to us from your scriptures, we pray that you'd give me help, that I could be clear, and that you'd give these dear people willing and attentive hearts to hear from their Lord and to put into practice all that you have commanded us, to observe all that you have commanded us, even as you commission us to do. We ask for your help again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, I thank you for being here. The title, again, of the seminar is Men After God's Own Heart, The Marks of Biblical Manhood. And the reason that a seminar on this topic is necessary in today's church should be obvious. We live in a cultural moment when the world is aggressively trying to redefine manhood and womanhood, even to the point of blending them together. The confusion that has created, not only in society, but also in the church, is difficult to quantify. No church will be effective in service or pleasing to the Lord if the men don't act like biblical men. And that's not, of course, because men are somehow intrinsically more valuable to the kingdom of God than women are. No, women never flourish more than when men act like men. The greatest thing that could happen to the mothers of Grace Church is for the fathers of Grace Church to make progress and in living out their calling as men in ways that more precisely accord with the biblical standard. Now, the reason no church will be effective in service nor pleasing to the Lord if the men don't act like biblical men is because the Lord has designed men to lead, both in the home and in the church. And if we don't do that his way, we lead people astray. We also live in a time in which masculinity is viewed as positively toxic. You've heard the phrase toxic masculinity more times than I imagine you care to count. Masculinity is regarded as a relic of the outmoded patriarchal societies. It's resulted in nothing but the subjugation and abuse of women. The only way that men can serve women is to repent of being a man, to think and speak and act as little like men as possible. This is the foolish wisdom of our culture. And of course, that's not to say that there haven't been abuses. There have been. Rather than what we'll see is the biblical pattern of loving, servant-hearted, sacrificial headship, the world's aggressive pursuit of depravity has corrupted the good gift of male headship into cruel, heavy-handed domination. And that is sin. It is wickedness that must be repented of and forsaken. But the answer to those abuses is not to so stress the truth of men's and women's equality that our distinctiveness is minimized or even lost. The answer to misogyny is not misandry, right? The answer to men's mistreatment of women is not to mistreat men. The answer to injustice is not to perpetrate more injustice just in the opposite direction. It's not to label masculinity as toxic, inherently toxic, and then to seek to eradicate it from society. We're living amongst the rotten fruit of feminism's attempt to emasculate society. And I dare say the results aren't working out for them. It's produced no genderless utopia, as might have been envisioned. The deprecation of the distinctiveness of manhood and womanhood has bequeathed to us a culture of males who don't know how to be men and females who pretend, who don't know how to be women, and even men who pretend to be women and women who pretend to be men. John Piper makes the helpful observation that the consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence is rather more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. And he's right about that. The chaos of the present moment only serves to illustrate that the deprecation of masculinity and femininity does not result in blessing, because it is rebellion against God's good design. God has designed that men flourish most when women act like women, and God has designed that women flourish most when men act like men. And so, what is a biblical man? Who does the Bible say that man is? Well, as I've sought the answer to that question, I've gleaned no fewer than 9 marks of biblical manhood. Apologies to Mark Dever. And this morning, we'll have time to work through 4 of those. If you want the other 5, you can look up the sermons that I've preached on this subject in Grace Life. There's also a book I've written entitled Biblical Gender and Sexuality. It's available in the bookstore, and it works through this material and more as well. Well, let's come then to that first mark of biblical manhood, and that is, 1, a biblical man is a leader. He is a leader. And we could go to several passages to establish this. One thinks right away of Ephesians 5 and verse 23, where Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The headship of the husband speaks to his leadership. Or you could go to 1 Corinthians 11:3, which speaks even more broadly than the husband-wife relationship and says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman." These are clear as day indications of male headship. But even more than these passages, the truth of male headship is found in the opening chapters of Genesis, concurrent with the creation of man. And that's because the roles of male headship and female submission are not incidental later additions to male and female identity. They are essential to it. And even more importantly, perhaps, these complementary roles for men and women do not have their origin in the fall, when sin corrupted relationships with one another. No, biblical complementarity of male headship and female submission is rooted in the creation of man and woman, in that very good world where God has given man all things to enjoy. And we see that in a number of ways. First, God created the man first, Genesis 2:7. And you might say, so, is being created first an indication of headship? Well, the Apostle Paul thought so. In 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, Paul grounds the man's leadership role in the church in the fact that Adam was created before Eve. He says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So Paul interprets the fact that God made Adam first as an indication of giving him a leadership role. And he gives that as the reason for why men are to take a leadership role in the New Testament church. Second, God gave his command to Adam. Genesis 2, 15 to 17 describes God giving Adam the command not to eat from the tree. And then woman is created in the next paragraph. And so God entrusted Adam with the responsibility to be Eve's teacher of the word of God, and not vice versa. Eve doesn't receive her own set of instructions from God, at least not that we see recorded. It's not as if God says, "Hey, while you were still his rib, I told him this, now I want to tell it to you." No, she receives the words from God's law through her head, through Adam. Third, God created the woman from the man. Genesis 2, 21 and 22, he puts Adam into a deep sleep, takes his rib, fashions the rib into a woman. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 7, Paul says, "The woman is the glory of man." And the reason the woman is the glory of man, 1 Corinthians 11, 8, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." There is something of a hierarchy there. Not superiority or inferiority of essence, but hierarchy in function. Men and women fulfill different roles under God's design. And that's grounded in the fact that woman comes from man rather than man coming from woman. Now, this is not to say that man is independent of woman. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 11, 11 and 12. Verse 12, "As the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman." So let's not distort this into something ugly. "Well, you came from me." No. There's no one-upsmanship here. There's a distinction of roles, but a glorious interdependence. Woman has her origin from the man, but man has his birth through the woman. Fourth, God created the woman for the man. He created the woman for the man. Paul says this very thing in 1 Corinthians 11, 9. He says, "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And that goes all the way back to Genesis 2:18, where God tells us that his design in creating the woman is that she would be a helper, suitable for the man to carry out the divine mandate given in chapter 1, verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so what it means to be woman, in part, is to be one, suitably help a man to walk in obedience to God's commands together. Fifth, the man's headship is seen in the fact that Adam names the woman. Just as Adam named each of the animals in Genesis 2:19, and just as God named his creation throughout Genesis 1, Adam's naming the woman shows authority. Genesis 2:23, "She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish." In the Old Testament, a monarch would rename a person to show his authority. Genesis 41:45, Pharaoh names Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. In 2 Kings 23:34, Pharaoh makes Eliakim king and changes his name to Jehoiakim. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar renames Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So when Adam names Eve, it is intended to show authority. One commentator observed that Eve, quote, "found her own identity in relation to the man as his equal and helper by the man's definition." And then sixth, with respect to marriage, it is the man who is tasked with the responsibility of initiating the formation of a new family. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." You might have expected that passage to say the woman is to leave her family and be joined to her husband. Because after all, it is the woman who sheds her last name and takes the family name of her husband. But that's not what it says, because it's not the woman's responsibility to initiate the new household. That responsibility belongs to the head of that household. So what do we take away from all of that? That fundamental to the identity of man from the very beginning of his existence, before there was sin in the world, is that the biblical man is a leader. And at the heart of that leadership, guys, is not license to do whatever it is you please. At the heart of biblical leadership is the concept of responsibility. It's true that the leader is in charge, but the biblical emphasis isn't so much on the leader's right to govern as he sees fit, as much as it is on the leader's stewardship to lead in a way that honors God and benefits those who are under his charge. And we see that responsibility is at the heart of headship without leaving the opening chapters of Genesis. In the account of the fall of man in Genesis 3, it's plain that Eve is the one who sins first. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw, she took fruit from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And yet, even though Eve sinned first, who does God come looking for in verse 9? Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Why would that be? Because as the leader, the man bears the burden of primary accountability for the spiritual and moral health of the family. Verse 17 says the creation is cursed because of Adam. Romans 5:12 says sin entered the world through one man and not one woman. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says in Adam all die. Why? Adam is the head of the human race. And as the head, he bears the responsibility for the spiritual condition of his family. And so masculine leadership, men, means taking responsibility. It means being willing to be held accountable, even when you personally may not be at fault. If there is something spiritually amiss in your household, you, as the husband and father, bear the ultimate responsibility for that because God has made you head. And that means that there is nothing less manly than passively abdicating your leadership role and shirking responsibility. And in fact, it was that very passivity, that very abdication of headship, that very shirking of responsibility that Adam's transgression consisted in, wasn't it? He was responsible to lead his wife, to teach her to obey God's word, to protect her against temptation. But he failed to do all of those things. And Satan knows that's his way in. He comes to the woman first, inverting the God-ordained design of headship and submission, and he asks, "Indeed, has God said, you, plural, shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And Eve answers, "We may eat." What's Satan done? He's made Eve the spokesman and representative for the family, an office which properly belonged to Adam. This was an immediate, subtle subversion of the very good created order of God, defined in the loving headship and sweet submission of man and woman in marriage. And at that point, Adam should have been aware of what was going on. He should have stepped in between his wife and the serpent and said, "That's the word he spoke to me, snake. You leave her out of this. You have a question about it, you can ask me." And if he tried beguiling her with his crafty speech about becoming like God, knowing good and evil, Adam should have exercised dominion over the creeping thing and crushed the serpent's head with the heel of his foot. But he does no such thing. He sat passively by while his wife lay vulnerable and unprotected from the spiritual temptation of the mortal enemy of their souls. He shirked his responsibility to lead her and protect her, and then he submits to her sinful leadership, follows her example of disobedience, and eats the fruit that God commanded them not to eat. See how sin and death enter the world by a reversal of God's very good design for the world. The creeping thing that creeps on the earth exercises dominion over mankind, and woman exercises headship over the man. All sin traces its origin to the first man's abdication of leadership. And so, man, if you are going to be a biblical man, you must be a leader. You must be one who takes responsibility, who eschews passivity, who takes action and takes initiative, who makes decisions with clarity and conviction, and who confronts conflict with boldness and with grace. John Piper says, mature masculinity feels the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative, especially in the marriage relationship. Wives should not feel the burden of primary responsibility to make the household run while husbands passively respond to her initiative. Men, you need to be imaginative and reflective, thinking about what needs doing for the family to thrive. You need to pray at mealtimes, to gather the family for Bible reading and prayer, and to get the family out of bed on Sunday morning so that everyone gets to church on time. You need to think strategically about how to lead your wife spiritually. What topic of biblical instruction would be beneficial for her spiritual growth at the present moment? What encouragement needs to be given? What correction needs to be given? You need to think strategically about how to pursue your wife romantically, thinking creatively about date nights or family vacations or fun weekend activities. Your finger needs to be on the pulse of what the family needs at any given time. Not, so what do you want to do this weekend? But, hey, I was thinking about the time that we have this weekend and or next weekend or weekend a month from now, and this is what I think would be a good use of that time. You need to be reflective about behavioral issues with the children and how best to train them and provide discipline that results in growth and not in their exasperation. You need to initiate conversation about what kind of disobedience will get what kind of consequence. You need to make informed decisions about what educational choices that you'll make for your public school, private school, homeschool. How will you guys navigate that together and why? You need to be thinking through family finances, setting appropriate, God-honoring goals while devising a strategic plan to live within your means. You need to be the one who addresses conflict first. Not to blame her for the conflict like the first man did, but to break the silence and seek peace. You're the one to apologize first. You're the one to seek forgiveness first. To say, you know, something is amiss and I hate it. And I know that I'm responsible for a portion of it. And I don't want this to go on. Please, can we talk? Will you forgive me for whatever it is that it might be? One of the greatest temptations in the world for men is to avoid conflict or to pervert everything into a conflict, right? We face this temptation either to be a cruel tyrant who has to turn everything into a fight until we get our way, or a weak-willed, passive wimp who runs from conflict because we just don't have the stomach for it. A firefighter who runs toward a burning building while everyone else runs away, biblical men run toward conflict. Not because he loves conflict any more than a firefighter loves playing in burning buildings, but because he has the responsibility to protect those under his charge from the damage that the conflict will inflict if it remains unaddressed. And then you need to brainstorm about how to best involve your family in the ministry of the local church, not just how you can get to church on time, but though that's important, that's a good first step, but how you can come alongside fellow believers and meet their needs, how you can be intentional in speaking the gospel to those the Lord has put in your life who do not yet know him. This is leadership. This is the delightful burden of being a man. This is not to say that a wife has nothing to say about these matters that I've just gone through. Not at all. She's given to you to be a helper to you in all of these things. And though the buck may stop with you, the good leader seeks out the input of those he's leading. He understands their needs. He understands even their preferences. And he will often adopt their ideas. She may think of these things first. It's not that a woman can take no initiative. It's simply that the man bears the primary responsibility to take the lead in these things. When confronted with a tough decision, the man bears the burden of having the final say. The burden of knowing that God will hold him accountable if he fails to lead in paths of righteousness and wisdom. Adam, where are you? That's a burden for those with our eyes open. And so eschewing the weakness of indecision and procrastination, the biblical man runs toward responsibility. His leadership is deferential but decisive. He solicits input from others to make a wise decision, but then he makes the wise decision. He's not impulsive, but neither is he paralyzed. He seeks God's help. He studies the scriptures, applies biblical wisdom, and moves forward. A biblical man is a leader. Second mark of biblical manhood is, number two, a biblical man is a lover. He is one who loves. He exercises his leadership lovingly. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul gives an exhortation to the Corinthian church saying, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." And so you see that strength and courage and fortitude are all attributes of biblical masculinity. But notice, right after being told to act like men and be strong, Paul's next words in verse 14 are, "Let all that you do be done in love." There is an unmistakable connection between acting like a man and loving. In Titus 2:1, Paul instructs Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Then in verse 2, he begins with the older men in the congregation, and he says, "They are to be sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance." Older men are to be sound in love. This is what men are to be marked by. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells young pastor Timothy, as he leads the church in Ephesus, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The men of God who serve the church pastors, who work hard at preaching and teaching, they have as the goal of all of their labors, love. And then in Colossians 3:19, we see Paul apply this mark of biblical manhood to husbands in particular when he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." And in the parallel to this passage in the letter to the Ephesians, we have that famous instruction on marriage in Ephesians 5:22 to 33. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives, even as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. And verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So much, even as I read it again, to be harvested out of the fertile soil of that passage. In the first place, Paul points to Christ himself as the model for men who would be marked by love for their wives. So the greatest man who ever lived was love incarnate. And his love for his bride becomes the pattern for every husband's love for his bride. And there are several features of the love of Christ for the church that prove instructive for husbands' love for their wives. But above all, like I say, I feel like I could preach a whole sermon on just that passage. I mean, of course you could. You could preach multiple ones. But above all, what you see in that passage is the love of Christ for his bride is characterized as a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Lord Jesus Christ subordinated his own interests, convenience, and well-being to the benefit of his bride. When he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being a servant of men, when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see, leadership is loving. Headship is humble. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. See, I make you great, right? I'm your benefactor. You need me. But it is not this way with you. In the kingdom of God, Jesus says, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And then this astounding comment in Luke 22:27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Jesus saying, isn't it the one waited on that's greater than the waiter? The one served greater than the servant? Yeah, of course. Then listen to this astonishing statement from the Lord of heaven and earth. But I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. The condescension and the humility in that verse are unspeakable. Truly, there are no words for it. And how did he serve them? Listen, by ordering every aspect of his life to result in the benefit of the ones he loved. By ordering every aspect of his life to result in the benefit of the ones he loved. That wasn't just in his death, by the way. As if we could minimize that, right? The wrath of Almighty God, the God whose smile he treasured more than anything and whose frown he never deserved to know, as if that wasn't the greatest sacrifice that anyone could conceive of. But Christ's sacrifice was more than a bad weekend. In order to qualify to be that perfect substitutionary sacrifice, he had to be the spotless lamb. In order to be our righteousness, our justification, and not just our forgiveness, he had to live every moment of every day in perfect surrendered obedience to the Father, weaving, as it were, this seamless garment of righteousness that he would drape over the shoulders of everyone who would believe in him. Jesus may have looked weak throughout his life of service, as the one who died a criminal's death. But it was nothing but pure, holy, manly strength that enabled him to say no to the temptations of Satan, to say no to the temptations of the world that lay in Satan's power, and to say no to any preference of his own comfort or ease over and above the benefit of the church. And so I would say to you, dear brothers, consider how exquisitely you have been loved by Christ, your bridegroom. How noble and selfless and sacrificial was and is his love to you. And then, beholding the glory of that sacrificial love, can you find it in your heart to have your heart warmed by grace to love your wife like Christ loved you? The occasion may never call for you to die in her place, though if it did, it would mean gladly sacrificing your life for hers. But the kind of sacrificial love that Paul is calling to you in Ephesians 5 is living for her, even as for Jesus, it was living and dying for his bride, laying down your life, not just in a singular romantic moment of heroism where you knock her out of the way of an oncoming train or where you jump between her and an assassin's bullet, but by laying down your life in the day-by-day, moment-by-moment decisions of life together. I would die for you. Why don't you try living for me and take out the garbage? So this means sacrificing the fleshly comforts of idleness, ease, and recreation for the sake of benefiting those you are responsible to lead. You see, it costs something to live a disciplined life of daily prayer and Bible study, daily pursuit of Christ, so that you can be a man worth following. That's how you live for your wife. You have to pursue Christ so that you can be somebody worth following. That's a delight to follow and not a horror to follow. It costs time and energy and the sacrifice of other things to look like Christ and to please Christ, to learn to lead like Christ. That does not happen, men, apart from communion with Christ. And that will mean saying no to extra sleep or extra leisure time. It may mean not catching up on that TV show or not catching up on that hobby or not going fishing with the boys one weekend, because there's work to be done in the secret place at the feet of Christ in his word and in prayer. It'll mean giving up those same preferences and leisure activities to be thoughtful and intentional in taking the initiative in the ways that I spoke about earlier, planning family vacations, managing the budget, or whatever the needs are of the household. It means you sacrifice the freedom of being driven by your emotions or the spontaneity of the moment so that you can live an ordered, disciplined, intentional life. Even down to the mundane. I mean, I'll be on the couch toward the end of the night reading or maybe watching TV, and Jana will say something to me like, "You feel like helping me with the dishes?" And the answer to that question is no. I feel like finishing this chapter or watching this episode because I'm a selfish, sinful person with the law of sin still waging war in my members. In that moment, though, giving myself up for her, laying down my life for her, means getting up off the couch and helping with the dishes or taking out the trash or whatever it is. And it's funny. Would you save my life from an attacker? Yes, and you're up, and the adrenaline's up, and you're ready to, you know, kill somebody because don't you dare harm my wife. But would you just dry these dishes for me? Oh, I don't think I could do it. That's sin. That's corruption. That is the fall. That's the folly and insanity of our condition. Or I'll come home from a long day of ministry, wrestling with a biblical text and the best way to craft a sermon, or pleading in the counseling room with members stubbornly clinging to their sin, or praying for the many needs of the flock, or what have you. And after a 45-minute drive back in the purgatory of the I-5 North, by the time I get home, I'm exhausted. I mean, truly, I want to change into my pajamas and veg out. But the kids want to play, and Jana's been with them all day, and she needs relief. What does the man do? He lays down his preferences and his comfort, and he serves. You need to train yourselves to realize, man, get it in your head on your drive home, that you don't go home from work, but you go home to work, to the good and noble work of giving yourself up in engaged, initiative-taking headship in service to your family. Why? Because Jesus looked at his disciples and said, I am among you as the one who serves. It's been well, gospel makes men who hate selfishness and crave selflessness. That's what the gospel does to you. Because that's how the gospel was accomplished, by the greatest man who hated selfishness and craved selflessness. Mature, masculine, biblical love consists in sacrificially laying down your life in the service of others. The second Adam got this right, as we've seen. But the first Adam didn't. Back in Genesis 3, one of the first results of Adam's abdication of his headship and fall into sin is blame shifting. God calls Adam to account for what happened, and Adam says, Genesis 3:12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. You gave me a defective helper. This is such a disgusting display. In chapter 2, verse 23, Adam was exclaiming, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this masterpiece here shall be called woman. And now it's the woman. I agree with the commentators who interpret this as Adam effectively saying, it was her fault, kill her, not me. It's just such a cowardly abdication of headship. The kind of thing that we see men struggle with throughout the rest of time. The loving thing to do, the manly thing to do, the second Adam thing to do would have been to give himself up for her. To stand between his wife and the judge of all the earth and say, Lord, I failed to lead my wife and keep her safe from temptation. Take me instead of her. It was my responsibility. I will bear the guilt of her sin and mine. Isn't that exactly what Christ does, aside from having sin of his own? No, it wasn't my fault, but I will take it. That's what Adam should have done. That's why we needed a second Adam, and that's why he did exactly what he did. The biblical man doesn't make excuses for his sin and then try to shift the blame onto someone else. I mean, when you do that, and your pastors hear you do it, you're discrediting yourself as you're trying to defend yourself, right? The defense of your own behavior in the blame shifting onto your wife makes the pastors among you think, this guy just still doesn't get it. So in the act that you would, you know, aim at in, let me exonerate myself, judge, pastor, you know, arbitrator, we're saying, no, it's already a defeat for you because your job is to accept that blame. That's when we know progress is being made. That's when we know grace is at work in your heart. When you're saying, yeah, you know, it's my job to see to it that kind of thing doesn't happen. Okay, now we can work with this here. But to shift blame onto someone else, least of all the good gift of the wife that the Lord has given you as a helper, that's just shameful. Biblical men are eager to take responsibility and to lovingly sacrifice themselves for the benefit and protection of those they love, even being willing to shoulder the blame or the consequences for something they didn't do, if it means protection from danger and deliverance unto blessing for their loved ones. So the biblical man is a leader, and the biblical man is a lover. That brings us to a third mark of biblical manhood, and that is, number three, that the biblical man is a provider. He's a provider. And of course, the relationship between these marks isn't that they're totally distinct from one another. Leadership is loving. That love is marked by sacrifice. It's also the case that loving leadership is marked by providing for those you lead. And we see that the biblical man is a provider in a number of ways. Perhaps most clearly, back in Ephesians 5, where again, Christ's love for the church becomes the pattern for the husband's love for his wife. In addition to verse 25, which has the general principle, you have verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives, even as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ, as the great bridegroom of the church, nourishes and cherishes the church because she is his body, his own flesh, the body of Christ, his bride. And in the same way, a man's loving headship over his wife ought to be marked by nourishing and cherishing her. Both of those words give insight into what it means for a man to be a provider. In the first place, Christ and biblical husbands nourish their wives. This translates the Greek word ektrepho. In the New Testament, it's used only here in Ephesians 5:29 and then again in 6:4, where it speaks of fathers bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But then in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used many times, always in the context either of raising children or providing for the needs of others. So in Genesis chapter 45, Joseph is consoling his brothers about their having sold him into slavery in Egypt, and he tells them he doesn't hold it against them, that he recognizes God's sovereign hand in sending him there to preserve life through the famine, and he says, send word to our father Jacob that everybody should leave their land and settle here in Goshen. And he says, Genesis 45, verse 11, there I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. That's that same word. It's the word that gets translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the one that appears in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. There's a famine coming, but I will provide for you. I will nourish you. I will arrange that your needs are taken care of so that you won't starve. This, the Apostle Paul says, is the responsibility of the husband toward the wife. The man must see to it that the physical needs of his wife and family are met, that they won't starve, that there is food on the table and clothes on their backs. And then there's the word cherish, thalpo. Literally, the term means to make warm, but in the sense of to care for. Similar to the previous word, in the New Testament, thalpo is used only here in Ephesians 5 and one other place, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where Paul says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's the sense. Tenderly cares for, cherishes. My caring for my children in this sense of making them warm means that I make sure that they're clothed and sheltered, right, that they're not so destitute that they're, so to speak, left out in the cold. A husband cherishes his wife in this sense, then, when he tenderly cares for her physical needs, not unlike the way a loving mother does whatever is necessary to care for her child. The emphasis, of course, isn't on the husband parenting the wife, but on so totally giving himself to providing for the needs of his wife. And these needs that a man is to provide for are both physical and spiritual. In the first place, man is to provide for his family physically. That's the most natural sense of nourish and cherish from Ephesians 5, even as we've seen. But that's also confirmed by the teaching of the opening chapters of Genesis, which continue to be so foundational for us in our study of mankind's identity. And so in Genesis 2, after the text describes the creation of man from the dust, and then some of the beautiful features of the lush Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:15 says, then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, literally to work it and to watch over it. And we'll get to that second word, but we're concerned with the first word first. God put man into the garden to work. From the beginning of man's existence, before man's fall into sin, God created man to be a worker. So understand, brothers, that work is not a product of the curse. Man did not become a worker only after the fall. His work got more difficult, that's for sure, but work itself was not a product of sin. Work is a man's natural element. Work is man's original environment. And what was that original environment? It was paradise. I know it may seem hard to believe, especially in our culture, which idolizes idleness and leisure and recreation and retirement. But work was a part of the original paradise. Man is a worker. We were created to be employed with something, to be ruling and subduing the earth according to God's mandate. And one of our chief temptations in this life is the temptation to laziness, to procrastination, to indolence, and to an undisciplined life, to view work as a necessary evil rather than as a blessing from heaven. The Bible tells us that when we get lazy, we run from our responsibility to work, and we act against something native to our God-given constitution as men. Biblical men are not lazy. They are workers. They are hard workers. And so you need to fight the temptation to slothfulness by considering that work is a part of your identity. It's who God created you to be. And the Lord your God has created you to work hard, precisely so that you could earn enough money to provide for the physical needs of those whom God entrusts to you to nourish and to cherish, especially your wife. And we see this even in the way the curse comes upon man and woman in Genesis 3. In response to their sin, God curses the man and the woman, but he curses them in very different ways, according to the distinct spheres of responsibility that he's given to them and the roles he's given them to fill. He curses the woman with respect to her domestic relationships. First, with respect to childbearing, it's going to be more painful. And then in her relationship to her husband, your desire will be for him, and yet he will rule over you. In other words, her desire will be for her husband in the same way that sin's desire was for Cain in chapter 4, verse 7, which was how? To rule over him. Sin wants to rule over for you. And that same phrase, his desire is for you, or your desire is for him, is the same in verses 3:16 and 4:7. And so the woman is not cursed with the role of submission. That predated the fall. She's cursed with discontent with her role of submission, such that she desires to occupy her husband's role and rule over him in a way that will breed conflict between them. But then God curses the man with respect to his vocation as a worker of the ground. Look at verses 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread until you return to the ground. So again, God doesn't curse Adam with work the same way he doesn't curse Eve with childbearing or submission. He curses them within their natural domain, within the roles that he has already created them to occupy. And what would have been a delight and what would have brought blessing now is difficult and painful and toilsome. But the key point to take away from this narrative, the one that I'm making at the moment, is that God curses the woman with respect to her natural pre-fall domain, which was to be a help to her husband and to bear and rear children. She is to be, Titus 2:5 puts it, a worker at home. But then he curses the man with respect to his natural pre-fall domain, which is to engage in breadwinning labor in order to provide for his wife and family. So all of this underscores the truth that the primary burden for putting food on the table and a roof over the heads of the family falls to the husband. Now, that does not mean that women cannot work. That does not mean that there aren't seasons in life where a woman can work even outside the home. But it does mean that a husband ought never to willingly put his wife into a position to feel the pressure of having to earn money so that the family can survive. She has other responsibilities that she must tend to ensure that the family survives. She ought not to feel the burden of this one as well. She's not designed for it. We are. The man is the one who lays down his life in diligent, sacrificial labor to provide for his family's needs. And so John Piper puts it this way: when there is no bread on the table, it is the man who should feel the main pressure to do something to get it there. A man will feel his manhood compromised if he, through sloth or folly or lack of discipline, becomes dependent over the long haul. And he has a parenthetical, not just during graduate school, on his wife's income. Obviously, he's acknowledging that there are seasons for different things, that there, you know, are aspects. I mean, obviously, he's assuming that the men are able-bodied and all these sorts of things. There's all sorts of whatabouts. But the general principle is that when there's no bread on the table, the man should feel the pressure to do something to get it there. You say, well, what if I'm not married? How can I discharge my duty of physical provision without a wife? Well, you can still do whatever it is the Lord has given you to do with all your might. Right? Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You can develop a strong work ethic, develop habits that will put you in a position to secure a job that will provide for a family one day. You can study diligently if you're a student as you pursue a vocation that will allow you to be depended on as one who bears primary responsibility for physical provision. Your attitude cannot be, well, I don't have a wife or kids to provide for, so I can just work part-time and take it easy. Well, no. For one thing, you're never going to have a wife and kids if that's your attitude toward work. But further still, you weren't made to take it easy. You were made to work hard for 6 days and then to rest on one. And so you can apply this teaching even as a single man by the way that you prepare for being a provider. And I think there are more applications, even in context with women who are not your wives. I think it's right for a young man to pay for a dinner on a date with a young lady. Or if you were out with a group of friends and one of them forgot her wallet, it's fitting for one of the guys to pay for her meal, even if he's not pursuing her romantically. It's right for men to make themselves useful enough to help other friends with fixing things around the house, especially those tasks that a husband or father would usually take care of. Remember, several months back, a lady came to the leadership of Grace Life with her living situation. She needed somebody to advocate for her in the midst of a dispute, the way that a husband would do if he were in the picture. And one of our young men was able to go with her and help her in that cause. That was a way of providing for her physical needs, not because she was part of the same household as him, but because she was part of the household of faith. And so there are many ways that single men, even single men, can realize their responsibility to be a provider. But of course, the most natural application is for a husband to care for his wife and children. But not only for physical needs. Scripture also calls men to provide for spiritual needs as well. Men are not only to be physical providers, they're to be spiritual providers too. In the same way that, brothers, that you're responsible to put food on the table so that the family is well nourished, you are also responsible to put spiritual food on the table, so that the family may be sustained by the blessings of the Word of God and the means of grace. And we see that in some of the same passages we've been to. Back in Ephesians 5, the husbands are called to love their wives after the pattern of Christ's love for the church, who gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Christ's purpose in giving himself up in sacrificial love for his bride was to purify her, to sanctify her. His aim was her moral excellence. Now, husbands, you are not able to sanctify your wives in the same way that Christ does the church, but you are to be a sanctifying influence upon your wife. You are to order your life in the service of your wife's spiritual growth. And so it falls to you to be strategic in plotting out ways to see your wife grow in appropriating the means of grace, to see her pursue deeper communion with Christ, to put off patterns and habits of sin and to put on patterns and habits of righteousness. I'm just thinking off the top of my head, that could mean you waking up earlier to do your devotional time so that when she can wake up a little bit later and you can deal with the kids as they wake up so she can have quiet time uninterrupted instead of thinking, well, I don't have anything to do until the kids get up. So, you know, no, you can go ahead and pursue your time with the Lord above everything else, knowing that there's got to be a lag in there so that she has that time. Or you're reading books and making recommendations, or certainly you're bringing her to church and meaningful involvement in a fellowship group and in a Bible study so that the word just washes over your family and does its sanctifying work as often as possible. Anyway, I ran too fast to application. I want to continue proving the principle. We see it also in the early chapters of Genesis. 2:15 to 17, God gives Adam the command not to eat from the tree, and then the woman is created in the next paragraph. So God entrusts Adam with the responsibility to be Eve's teacher of the word. He was to instruct her concerning the command the Lord had given him and to see to it that she apply it in the way that God intended. And of course, he fails miserably at that. But we do see that the original design was for the man to having heard from God himself to instruct his wife in the ways of Yahweh. And we see Paul reaffirm that in passages like 1 Corinthians 14:35, where he speaks about women remaining silent in the churches. And he says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. That's in the Bible. Like, I didn't write that. That's there in 1 Corinthians 14:35. Husbands, therefore, are to be competent enough in the scriptures that they are able to answer their wives' questions about spiritual matters. It means we have to be on our game, doesn't it? And it's not only their wives. Ephesians 6, Paul commands children to obey their parents. And he uses that generic term, gonēus, to speak of both mother and father. Obey your parents, both of them. But then in verse 4, he specifically charges fathers to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And of course, mothers are to teach their children a whole host of things, including about the Lord and his word. Timothy learns from Lois and Eunice, right? But this text teaches us that a special responsibility falls on fathers to provide for the spiritual growth and maturity of their children. This means that a biblical man is a man of God. Brothers, you need to be a man of the word. And yes, that might include coming on Wednesday nights to Men of the Word, but it's not just the title that matters. You need to be a man who knows the word and who studies the word and who loves the word and who practices the word so that you might know your God and make him known to those you have spiritual charge over. You're to be a man of prayer, a man of private prayer, a man like Jacob who wrestles with the Lord on your knees, who refuses to let go of him until you're blessed with the light of his countenance upon you, so that you can then go forth from that secret place transformed by the light of that glory, and with the light of that glory reflecting off of your face, as it were, like Moses in the mountain, so that you become a sanctifying influence on those you're entrusted to lead. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just being so with God that your face shines, metaphorically speaking, so that if beholding the glory of the Lord is the means of my own, of others' sanctification, they might be able to behold that glory in me just because of how much time I've been with the Lord? That seems like something that's very far off from my own experience, and yet it's what we're all called to. We need to be men who wage war against our own flesh, and who put off sin and put on righteousness. And guys, that war is not fought anywhere else than on your knees with an open Bible. I don't know what you think the mortification of sin is, or the putting off of unrighteousness and the putting on of righteousness is, but that happens as you consider, Lord, the wickedness of my heart runs after these lustful pleasures, these sinful pleasures that are no true pleasures at all. What's wrong with me? God, make me to see the sickness of them, the filth of them, the loathsomeness of them, and forgive me for being someone who's enticed by filth. And help me to be someone who is not. Give me the right spiritual taste buds so that I love truth and holiness and purity, so that I do these things out of a heart that is inclined toward goodness and not just out of clenched fist self-denial. That's the fight. That's the fight of holiness. That's the fight of the mortification of sin. You need to be leading in that way. You need to be exemplary in that way. Paul says to the young men in Titus 2:7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And the good deeds don't come from nowhere. They come from a good heart, right? Out of the heart of man proceed evil deeds. On the contrary, out of the heart of a man, renewed by grace, proceed good deeds. So you are to be the spiritual pace car of the family. You are to set the spiritual pace for the others. You set a pattern that can be reliably followed. You can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You're to be a man who not only practices what you preach, but a man who practices before you preach, because you recognize the power of example so often far outweighs the power of mere precept. Do it this way. No. Not just do it the way that I'm telling you. Do it this way. Follow me. Being a spiritual provider means taking the lead in family worship. You are to be the initiative taker in gathering the family, prayer, and singing to the Lord. Structure your home around the study of the Word of God and prayer together. You're to be consistently praying for the sanctification of your wife and children, offering specific petitions for their growth in specific areas, which means you have to have the finger on the pulse of their spiritual needs as you take those needs to the throne of grace and plead with Christ to reign in their lives. You're to lead your family to regular, vital participation in the local church. It should be unthinkable in your house for somebody to wake up on Sunday morning and say, are we going to church today? Unthinkable. Of course we're going to church today. We're the Lord's people. This is the Lord's day. We get to gather with the people of God. We get to hear the skilled preaching of the word. We get to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And not just attending church. You heard me say meaningful, vital participation. Anybody can show up to a group of 7,000 people and stare as they keep their eyes open and sort of go in and out of consciousness as they listen to somebody talk. But who knows you? Who can look at your life and say, yes, I see the progress, or I need to help with the progress? I could just preach forever. Lead your family to meaningful involvement in the local church. And it, being a spiritual provider also means making the spiritual atmosphere of your home one of discipleship. Deuteronomy 6:7, God charges the people, teach my word diligently to your children. Talk of my statutes when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Which means driving the topics of conversation back to spiritual things, moral and ethical issues. Teaching your children how to assess the goings-on of the day through a biblical worldview just means you're always on. You're always watching. You're always listening. Some commercials make some on a TV. You watch. So I watch baseball with my kids, and sometimes we don't mute the commercials, and we need to do a better job of that. But sometimes somebody will come up there, and they'll talk about, or there'll be a show, even an educational program, and they'll say something like, millions of years ago. And I always just scoff at that. I just always say, I mean, my kids are 8 and 5 and 3, and I just say, millions of years ago, right? And they're like, yeah, Dad, that's silly. It's not, the Earth's not a million, millions of years old, right? Just stuff like that. You don't let something wash over them without contesting it if it's an unbiblical thought. You know, the kids are getting older, and no matter where you take them at the summertime, if you go to a beach, you're confronted with things you should not see. And, you know, they're learning how to deal with that. And they kind of look kind of funny. Like, why is this person, you know, exposing themselves like this? And you say, you know, son or even daughter, these folks, they haven't been trained to respect themselves. They haven't been trained to honor themselves. And you need to help serve them by doing for them what they don't even know they need to do for themselves. You know, and that's by averting your glance, look away, don't give them unwarranted attention. You know, these kinds of things. You're the protector, you know. You're a provider and a protector. You're driving them back to topics of conversation, filtering everything through a biblical worldview. It means taking the initiative in discipline. Hebrews 12 speaks of our being given fathers who disciplined us. Doesn't mean that mothers don't discipline the children. It just means that fathers take the lead in the initiative in bringing correction, instruction when necessary. It should never be that a husband sits passively by while an openly misbehaving child is dealt with by his mother because his father is too lazy to deal with him. If you start getting a tantrum or whatever, you know, that's the father's responsibility. Okay, we're going to pick you up. We're going to remove you. We're going to have a talk, right? You don't let the mom sit there and wrestle with it because, oh, I just can't take it with this kid anymore, right? That's the kind of laziness and abdication that does not fit somebody who is a spiritual provider. All right, we've got about 10 minutes left. Last one is protector. Fourth mark of biblical manhood, not just leader and lover and provider, but protector. And you see that back in the garden in Genesis 2:15, God put Adam in the garden to cultivate and keep it. And the word translated keep is the word shamar, carries the connotation of watching over the garden, guarding it, protecting it. You see that also in Ephesians 5. Christ gave himself up for her. And what did that giving up entail? Stepping between his guilty bride in omnipotent justice. There was no greater danger in the world or in history or in the universe than the wrath of God. And Jesus stepped in between that wrath of God and bore our condemnation in our place, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. No greater demonstration of protection in the history of the world than the way Christ protected his bride from the wrath that she so richly deserved. And when Paul calls us to love our wives like that, he's calling us to protect them at all costs, both physically and spiritually, just like providing is physical and spiritual, protecting is physical and spiritual. Physical protection for women and children, especially his own family, is paramount. If there is a physical threat of any kind, mature masculinity senses a natural, God-given responsibility to step forward and put himself in between that threat and the one he's protecting. So many applications for this. It's hard to know how to illustrate it well, but the one that I've always appreciated is, you know, if you and your wife are in bed at night and you hear a noise and it sounds like somebody might be breaking into the house, you don't turn to your wife and say, "Honey, we are equal image bearers of God. And in Christ, there is neither male nor female. And I wouldn't demean your self-worth by insisting that I go check on that noise. I went last time. This is an egalitarian marriage. So let me know how it goes." No, it doesn't matter if you're 5'3" and 120 pounds and she has a black belt in jiu-jitsu. It's hardwired onto your soul as a man to go and protect your wife. And it doesn't have to just be the marriage relationship. Certainly, if another man is physically threatening a woman, whether she's related to you or not, the manly thing to do is to divert that threat from her to yourself. It can mean offering to walk a classmate or a coworker to her car when it's dark outside. It means standing on the street side of the sidewalk. And it has nothing to do with capacity or competency. Again, Piper puts it well when he says, "Women and children are put into the lifeboats first, not because the men are necessarily better swimmers, but because of a deep sense of honorable fitness. It belongs to masculinity to accept danger to protect women." And that is just so right. I read a story back in 2020 of a 6-year-old boy from Wyoming. His name was Bridger Walker. and he saw a German shepherd charging at his four-year-old sister and just instinctively jumped between her and the dog. The German shepherd bit him numerous times in the face and on the head. He survived, but he needed 90 stitches in his face, and he'll always have those scars. And when his family asked him why he did it, he said, "If someone had to die, I thought it should be me." I just love that from a six-year-old kid. I guess I have six-year-old kids, don't I? And so it's just, man, that young man, that little boy, behaved more like a man than many of the males that are heralded in our society as heroes and role models. If someone had to die, I thought it should be me. It belongs to masculinity to accept danger and protect women. Doesn't matter how physically strong you are. It doesn't matter how big you are. It matters that God has made you to be a protector. And that was true for our Savior. If someone asked to die, it ought to be me, Father. That's manly. That's glorious. Not our wives, not our sisters, not our mothers, not our daughters. Which is why it is a perversion of the grossest kind for men to be abusive to women and children. How crookedly we twist God's design if we, the ones designed to protect them from harm, become the instruments of harm. There is something deeply abominable about that. It is clean contrary to God's own design for you as men. You are to be a protector, not an abuser. But not only are men to provide physical protection, they're also to provide spiritual protection. We get that back in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Act like men, be strong. But the first command in that series is, be on the alert. Men are commanded to be spiritually watchful. You are to have an alertness, a sobriety, a readiness about you that you can spy out the spiritual dangers that threaten those you're charged to lead and issue warnings and perhaps even intervene so that no harm comes to your loved ones. And the spiritual dangers that threaten the Christian family are ever present, not only from the wicked, demonic thinking of secular culture, which assaults your family's minds through various media, movies, TV, internet, even the news, but also from the spiritual dangers of false teaching by professing Christian preaching and teaching that threatens to corrupt your understanding of sound doctrine. It means you're going to have to obey Titus 1:9 to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You need to know theology. I could talk about this forever, but let me just summarize it this way. Men, you need to be the resident theologian in your home. You do. This is not something you farm out to me as the pastor or the professor or the elders. This is you needing to be the resident theologian in your home. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When he takes a run at your family, whether through temptation to corrupt doctrine or practice, you have to be able to resist him and protect them. That'll also mean bringing words of correction. If your wife or children are being taken in by some false teaching or are tempted to some pattern of unrighteous behavior, you need to correct them. You need to do it graciously. You don't just run them over like a bulldozer. You know, this is wrong, fix it. No, you need to exercise the loving wisdom. Galatians 6:1, if anybody's caught in a trespass, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Right? You are mindful of your own faults. You seek the benefit of your wife and children. You go to them and you make it plain. I'm not here just to tell you how to live. I'm here because I want the richest of God's blessings on your life. Then here you are engaged in a practice that's going to rob you of those things. Spiritual misery. I don't want that for you. And so you protect them by offering loving correction. It means laboring for them in prayer. We've talked about that. It means setting standards for what TV shows and music and movies will be allowed in the home. It means setting standards for what clothing will and will not be worn, explaining principles of modesty, ensuring that everything appropriate is done so that your wife and your daughters especially are protected from becoming the objects of the lustful glances of unprincipled men. telling them that when the way they dress means something that they don't think it means or don't realize it means. Being a spiritual protector means taking initiative and seeking reconciliation. Again, if you know that there's been a relational breakdown somewhere, you can't let that strife fester. It turns into bitterness. And that means racing to be the first one to say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And not, you know, well, she sinned against me first. She's going to have to come and ask first. None of that. That's the unmanly. That's boyish. That's childish. And it means cultivating an intreatable and sweet spirit that's eager to grant forgiveness as soon as it's asked of you, right? So somebody comes and says, oh, you know, Dad, I've done this. I need you to please forgive me. Of course, son. That's not because I'm not thinking about the issue. It's not because, oh, yeah, no big deal. I don't want to think about it. It's because I have thought about it. It's because I've processed it. And because I cultivate that spirit of as soon as he's ready to ask for forgiveness, I am ready to grant it. Well, we're out of time. Leader, lover, provider, protector. This is what we must be. This is what God has designed us. But let me not end without saying, though, men, we do fall woefully short of the design of God for us in our practice because of the corruption of our sin. Remember, it is in Christ that we have redemption from these very transgressions so that their penalty is paid and that their power is broken. And we look forward to the day when even the presence of such sins is eradicated entirely, which is why it's so easy to rejoice for Pastor John, right? He had that quote, I just want to be done with sin. That's what I want most about heaven. Amen. I feel that. But we know that that's a certainty. That's a certainty in our own lives, our own spirits, and it'll be a certainty for the entire creation. This world will one day be purged from all sin, and Christ will finally have what he's worthy of from us. But until then, we do walk in the strength of blood-bought forgiveness, of imputed righteousness, so that we can engage in the spirit-empowered, grace-fueled fight for holiness. We've been raised with Christ so that we can walk in newness of life. And so where we see our deficiencies and our failures and our sins unmortified, we can go before the Lord in prayer and do battle with our flesh. We can nail that remaining sin to the cross. We can put it away from ourselves so that we can be the men that God has created us and recreated us to be. So in this season where Grace Community Church needs much prayer, please put it on your list to pray that the men of Grace Community Church would be men. Young men, this is what you are to aspire to be. Older men, this is what you must be and model to the younger men. To the single women, this is what you are to seek in a husband. To the wives, this is what you are to help your husband to be. And to all of us, this is what you must pray that the men of Grace Church would become. And to all of us, despite how far short we fall, let us press on by the grace of Christ to walk in the fullness of the power of what he has purchased for us. Let me pray. Father, we do pray just that, that you would give us grace to be what you have made us to be, what you have recreated us for. May we walk in the strength, in practice, in the power of our position. We confess that we are not what we ought to be, but we say in praise to you that because of your grace, we are not what we once were, and we will be greater and more Christ-like next week, next month, next year than today because we desire to put the worthiness of Jesus on display. There are just so much that this teaching touches in all of our lives. And Lord, I don't know a fraction of it. I know enough. I know a lot. But I don't know a fraction of it. Would you please reign supreme in the homes of the families of Grace Church? And we know that starts with men being godly leaders, ones who are loving, ones who provide physical and spiritual protection and provision. Make us what we need to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.